I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting to read at verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And then Peter goes on to give instructions to the group of believers he's speaking to. I'm sure his wife was sitting on the front row during this marriage seminar and church talk. And he gives instructions of all the things that that assembly of believers would, if he had his way, be doing. And he instructs them in all sorts of ways. But I wanted to start there, and we'll see how far we get. I want to talk about the principles of Christian partnership. I'm going to address us, the husband and wife, the marriage in ministry. Marriage in ministry. There are two extremes you can go to in ministry as a ministry couple. You can sacrifice ministry on the altar of marriage, or you can sacrifice marriage on the altar of ministry. Both are wrong. Let me say that again. You can sacrifice ministry on the altar of marriage, or you can sacrifice marriage on the altar of ministry, and both extremes are wrong. Somewhere in the continuum you will be, and balancing is trying to figure that out. Not only do I have to find out what sort of a boat I am, I have to find out, or my husband has to figure out what sort of a boat he is, and putting those two boats together as we steam out in stewardship and leadership and lordship, together, we will be achieving something totally unique in ministry and in marriage. Because every one of us is different and every couple is different. And I come back to that not one of us can tell the other, you should be doing this or she should be doing that or he should be doing that, because this is very intimate with God and with each other. And each couple is incredible variety. You know, you look at the leopard spots and you look at all these snowflakes, and we know all the illustrations of the uniqueness of what God makes. When he brings you together and makes you one, you are totally unique one. There is no other one like you. Very, very special. And so it's the wrestling, the balancing of putting our gifts and who we are together. And the partnership piece, the woman, is incredibly vital to this whole equation. As the debate rages in America, not many other countries, but in America at the moment, of what women can and cannot do and should and shouldn't do. And that impacts everybody in this room, because we are coming from, in this room, from one end of the spectrum to the other. Some of you are coming from churches where we're saying, what's the problem? We have men and women in equal leadership situations. Others of you are coming from churches where they say, oh no, I have already been grabbed by a few of you who are really under the gun in your own church, even as a pastor's wife, of what it's being decided you should or shouldn't do. And so this issue isn't going to go away. But when I look for help in the scriptures on this issue, I tried to find a couple in partnership so that I could glean how did they do it. And I found Peter and his wife. She's there. She's in the shadows. She's standing in the corner of the verse. You have to peek around the corner of the verse, as I often say, to find her. But she's there. And here's this little Galilean homespun girl who married a fisherman. And suddenly Jesus Christ walked into her life and walked off with her husband for 3 years, never apologized. Didn't know where he was. No telephone. No phone. Only the frightening rumors. Getting into trouble with the authorities. This could be terrible. What's happening? What's happening? Well, this happened and that happened. And here she is at home, 3 years without her husband. She had any training? She'd been in member care? No. And she thought she married a fisherman and finds herself married to the Pope. It was not on her agenda. And many of you in this room can relate. You married a businessman. Suddenly you find yourself married to the leader of the church. And you haven't had training. Probably, I would say, Most of us in this room have not had any formal biblical training. And if our husbands have been to seminary, which probably most in this room have, what were we doing? Putting them through, running three jobs, looking after the kids, etc., etc. So did we get any help to arrive in our church and be treated as an unpaid pastor expected to do everything else he does? No. We didn't get the opportunity. Seminaries are doing a little bit better these days in encouraging and training and giving us opportunity to learn what on earth to do when we get into these situations. But think of Peter's wife. Both of these people were believers. We know Peter was, that's obvious. What about his wife? Well, yes, we're told she was a believer in the scriptures. Do you know that? In Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry. I'll find the reference in a minute. I can't see it. And he is saying, in defense of him and Barnabas, don't we have a right, like the rest of the apostles, to lead about a wife? That's the King James. I love it. I have this picture of a little ring in a nose. Don't we have a right to lead about a wife? But what it really is saying is, don't we have a right to take our wife along on ministry, traveling ministry, like the apostles do, like Peter, like Cephas does? There's a clue. So Peter and his wife, at this point of biblical history, once they came up to Jerusalem and the cross happened and the resurrection, I don't know if they ever went home again except for here and there. And that was it. And she was off and running into ministry that you and I would say, what? They were doing what? And so it intrigues me hugely to try and figure out in my little mind, what must that have been like for this woman? And when I get to heaven, one of the first people I'm going to find, you know, people often ask you, who do you want to meet in heaven? I want to meet Peter's wife, not only because she's been a big blessing to me, but because I want to say, okay, now, did I get it right? In fact, I don't really want to go to heaven because I'm going to be met by this horde of women I've talked about and written about. Not pretty thought. But I do know that this particular woman intrigues me because she was a partner in ministry. And here we have it. Peter talking to the church. You are heirs together. You are partners in receiving God's blessing. You are partners. Partners. That's the word. You're partners. You are not the lesser partner. You are the equal partner in ministry with your husband. He said it. Joint heirs with Christ, the scripture says in Romans. We are equal heirs of Christ with our husband, but equal partners too. Partners in privilege. Our calling, equal calling. I often ask pastors' wives, are you called? And they say, no, my husband's called. I'm the support system. No. You're called as surely as your husband. Because this calling is to discipleship. You are disguised as a pastor's wife. You are a disciple disguised as a pastor's wife. And that's the calling that's going to keep you in ministry. And that's the calling, when the hard times come, it's going to see you through. Equally called to serve Jesus, to follow him. Equally, 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 equally called. Your opinion matters as much as your husband's opinion. Your heart, your mindset, your focus. This is all wrapped up in partnership. Partners together in Christ. Both believers. You've got to be a believer. Now, I used to apologize in a group like that for saying that, but I'm not going to apologize anymore because I've been proved wrong that you can even be in pastoral ministry and have never yet personally met Christ. And I would be remiss not to urge you to find your way to him before you leave this place. But we're partners together with Christ, and we're partners together. What a privilege. Privilege partnership. You're partners in proclamation. Don't we have a right, says Paul, to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? And he's talking about ministry. He's talking about pouring their lives into the lives of other people. He's talking about investing in the church. And he's not just taking that wife along to look after him. She is over her head. Read some of the early church literature in caring and giving her life away, loving her life away. That's all it's about. We've just got to love our lives away. See? And we're called to that in the function of our partnership in the ministry. So we are saying women cannot do that in church. What do we mean? In a building. But there weren't any buildings when Paul wrote that. There were homes. And the church was in the home. And that's where church happened. And church isn't somewhere you go. Church is something you are. And so when we say women cannot teach men, for example, because Paul said what he said to the women in Ephesians when he wrote to Timothy, what are we talking about? What were they teaching? A Beth Moore Bible study? No. Did they open their NIV? No. Were they reading from the scriptures? No, because there weren't any. So we have to figure out what that teaching was they were doing that they shouldn't have been doing before we ever get into the argument. And where were they doing it? In a building? Behind a pulpit? No, there weren't any. They were doing it in the home church because that's all there was. And they were involved with their husband as they went out, partners in proclamation, however that was enhancing the gospel. And if it was to detriment that a woman should be doing this, she should quite rightly shut up and say nothing because it was harming the gospel. And I have been to places in the world where it would be absolute disaster for the church, for a woman publicly to do anything. We would not be helping. We would be hindering in a big way. That still pertains today. And so the culture of the day and where you are and what God has placed you in matters hugely in this equation, in partnership, in proclamation. That yes, I do address mixed audiences, but I never demand to, and I never usurp authority. I'm invited by the headship under the authority of this organization, like Moody, for example, next month, to exercise my gift to edify the body. Which body? What have I been invited to do? The pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute. I am taking a plenary session. But this is the point. Why am I doing that? Did I write Dr. Stoll and say, you know, you really need to have me on this docket? No, Dr. Stoll wrote to me and said, Jill, I am inviting you to exercise your gift at this conference. And he could have added, now be obedient and submit to this invitation. But he didn't, but I did. And I'm very comfortable there. And I was able to say, I have so much authority over me, don't worry about it. I have my husband's authority, I have the Bible's authority, I have Dr. Stoll's authority. And I'm just being submissive and doing it. Partners in proclamation. And this is our culture, and you have to figure that out wherever you are in whatever church you serve, without disturbing the unity which we are told to keep in the bond of peace. And do whatever your church invites you to do and make it indispensable so that somebody confirms and affirms and says, come up higher and help me, and how can I help you do it? And the attitude has to be right. Peter's already talked about that, the meek and quiet spirit. Don't you hate that verse? But remember that meek means controlled strength. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, there will be a gentleness and a graciousness that disarms whoever and whatever. Partners in proclamation, partners in privilege, partners in prayer. This is the most important part of your partnership with your husband. How well are you doing in this area? JBU has an article that we just keep reprints of, Why I Can't Pray with My Wife. It's written by an expert in member care, a man, a psychiatrist, and a theologian. And I wrote to him and said, would you write an article for JBU about praying with your wife, thinking, because that's all they do with their lives, help couples in ministry, that I would get this incredible how-to, you know, this is what you need to do if you're having trouble praying with your husband, you need to do this. To our amazement, he wrote Why I Find It Difficult to Pray with My Wife. He wrote it from his perspective. And it was a total eye-opener to me and to everybody else that's read it, apparently. But there are reasons if your husband is struggling with praying for you. He said that he felt his wife was, what was it? His wife was rating him on his prayer. Because she's a better prayer than he is, you see. And so he said, I didn't want to be rated. So said that was male pride, but he said when we prayed, her prayers were incredible. What could I do? And so I began, and I thought, is she rating me? Is this a 6 or a 7? And he said, for a man, that's hard. Partners in prayer. This, for me and Stuart, is the heartbeat of our relationship, I think. We find it very difficult to study the Bible together in devotions because we end up arguing. Not helpful. I look at the passage, we read the passage, and we both look at it. I say, well, I know what you're going to get out of it. 3 points, all beginning with S. And he says, and I know what you're going to do. You're going to do eisegesis. You're going to put all sorts of things. You're going to peek around the corner of the verse, and you're going to find Peter's wife standing in the corner, you know. Not good. That does not lead to good devotional life together. So years ago, we just decided not to bother and to pray. And so the most thing we do together is pray. We pray before we go to sleep at night in each other's arms. We pray when we wake up in the morning in each other's arms. We do not get out of bed if we are together without praying. We pray for each other when we've been apart. To my amazement, I heard my husband make a statement at a couples conference not long ago on fasting. He said, well, there's fasting in all sorts of ways. You fast from your marriage bond, as I have done, out of 45 years of marriage, 15 years we have been apart. Actually, it's more than that. And what has held us together is prayer. We meet each other intimately, the throne, whenever we're apart. A friend of mine in Edinburgh, missionary to Bangladesh, came back to do a doctorate at Edinburgh University in language, and her husband stayed on the field, and that went on a long time. And they couldn't afford to go back and forth and see each other very much. And he wrote this, helping together so far apart, long distances dividing, and loving words pass not our hearts between. Nor know we each the very things betiding, nor on each other comforted may lean, but we may pray with strong and holy pleading, and live so that our pleadings must prevail. Wonderful line. And he who knoweth well what each is needing, one in Bangladesh, one in Edinburgh, 3 in Edinburgh, children and wife, can guide us what to ask to help avail. And at the end, when safely home in glory, when prayers and needs have changed for wonders new, how sweet, how blessed if we might read the story of how we each helped to pray each other through. That's a wonderful poem from incredible men and women of God. Heirs together. They're together, though they're apart. And Stuart used to call me from Australia many times, the other end when I was in England, the other end of the world, and say, I'm with you, Jill. He was, but he wasn't. And I know couples that are together that have never been apart for one evening in ministry. And they're not together, they're apart. And so it isn't physically together under one roof that matters. It's heart that matters, spirit that matters, soul that matters, and prayer is where that happens. Many of you know my 9/11 story, and I'm not going to tell it now, but I was in the air on 9/11, got taken to Newfoundland for 6.5 days, and Stuart was in India, went on to India. He'd put me on the plane. And when we got back together and we began to travel, the week I got back, and Stuart was back from India at that point, we were sort of pretty well alone on the planes in those days with the pilot, and we hoped no one else that shouldn't be on the plane. And it was sort of a little scary. I've had an ongoing fear of flying all my life, and that didn't help. And my husband gave me a quote from one of our English poets, Rupert Brooke, and I took it out and keep it with me. I change it in all the files I take. And it simply says this. It was found on his body in a trench in the Second World War. Rupert Brooke was called up in the First World War. And, of course, millions and millions of men died. And he died in the trench. And when they tried to find out who he was, they found out he was Rupert Brooke, the English poet, almost as famous as Wordsworth and Shakespeare for us. And in his pocket was this, given to him by his wife. Safe shall be my going, secretly armed against all death's endeavors. Safe though all safety is lost, safe where men fall. And if these poor limbs die, safest of all. What a piece of poetry. If these poor limbs die, safest of all. And I don't get on a small plane or a big plane without reading that. It's true. It's all true. And that's the partnership that prayer can be. Stuart just went off, and as he went out the door, he said, meet you at the throne. Partners in privilege. Partners in proclamation. Partners in prayer. Incredibly important. And so this partnership is based on mutual respect and equality before God. Our partnership depends on mutual respect for each other as equally lost, equally found, equally saved, equally gifted, equally called to make the devil sorry he started the mess in the first place. Helping together. Peter says, speaking as if he speaks the very word of God. If that's your gift, do it with everything you've got. If your gift is speaking, speak. Did he say you men? If your gift is speaking, do it. Women, keep quiet. No, he's talking to a mixed audience here. And this is a different sort of speaking and teaching than he's been addressing in Timothy. So if your gift is helping, help. So people just push you away in the end and say, stop helping me. Is that your life? Are you rushing around saying, what can I do for you? How can I help you? Can I pray for you? If anyone serves, he should do it in the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. And that's the bottom line. Whatever our gifting is, and it will be different, for the Spirit gives as he wills severally to the members of the body. So you treat each other as equals because you are. Get that. Husbands, he says, try and understand this. That's what Peter said. Along with all the other things you guys need to understand about the women. Your husband should try and understand the wives you live with, he says in this passage. So it was hard for the men then to figure us out. Honoring them as physically weaker. Have you ever figured out what the weaker vessel means? I do not believe it means intellectually. I do not believe it means spiritually. Then what does it mean? I do believe it means physically. And actually, I believe it means sexually. Because our sexuality makes us weaker in all sorts of ways. We're not, in the long haul, weaker physically because we outlive the guys. So Peter is saying, try to understand what a woman is in all her femininity and all of that, and factor that into your ministry with considerateness, etc. So both were receivers of Jesus, partners together in the home. Both were believers. But I wonder, in Mark 1 it says that Peter's wife's mother was sick with a fever, and he brought Jesus to see her and to heal her. So he must have had a really good relationship with his mother-in-law, or he wouldn't have bothered asking Jesus to come. But anyway, he did. And I wonder what happened to Peter's wife that day. It says the whole town gathered at the door. Did she have the gift of hospitality? I want to know. I want to suggest to you a premise that it didn't matter whether she had the gift of hospitality or not. When the whole town gathers at your door, you muddle through, you do your best, you have a go. So I don't know, that's the first question. Did you have the gift of hospitality? I'm going to ask her. Was she allergic to people? Second question. I wrote something on Noah's wife once. And I asked the question, was she allergic to animals? We presume not, but don't presume. Maybe she was. And God might lock you up in a zoo full of people. And you might naturally love them, as people presume we do, because we're pastors' wives. Oh, we just love naturally. We love letting everybody trample all over us. We just love it, you know. Doesn't come naturally. Doesn't come naturally. It comes spiritually. Come spiritually. And I don't know, no sooner, listen to the mother, look at the mother-in-law in that story. No sooner had the fever left her, she was up fixing dinner for them, the message says. I hate women like that. They're burning up with fever, that's another translation. She's burning up with fever. She gets better instantly. She gets up and feeds 12 hungry men plus the whole town gathering at the door. Have a cookie. And does it with a smile. But I want to say something. That's where maybe Peter's wife met Jesus for the first time. I don't know. Maybe not. And she was thrust into ministry from that point on and thrust into hard things. And I suppose the thing that I wonder most about her is how did she cope in those 3 years when Peter was always gone? Because, of course, that was my situation. And it's your situation, many of you. Because he might be there, but he's not there because he's there. And often you find yourself in this distance mode. I could have a pity party all by myself, or I could think about Jesus. And I struggled. The thing about a pity party is you don't need to go to the trouble of inviting anyone. You can wallow in it all by yourself. So he sat down beside me. I was thinking, I began eagerly, now that I had his full attention. I've seemed to have lived my life always missing someone. No answer. Emboldened that I didn't receive a rebuke, I rushed on. You know, when I was a young mother, I had to keep saying goodbye to Stuart. Remember, Lord? He was away months on end. I looked at him quickly, as if he didn't know that. He'd recruited him for the job. Then I began to travel for you, and I had to say goodbye to my kids, I continued, rushing in where angels fear to tread. Silence. And now I've only been home a few weeks this whole year, and I haven't seen our grandkids forever, and I'll miss most of their birthdays. I understand, he interrupted me. I feel like you do every one of your man days, Jill. I'm always missing someone. I'm missing all the people I died for, who chose not to come home to me. I was stunned. I'd never thought of that. I'm forever saying goodbye forever, he said very quietly. I have to meet these people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation as they come through the front door, and I have to ask them to leave. What? You only have one chance, Jill, you know that. And that chance is in time, just a brief wisp of a thing, a vapor, but time enough to receive forgiveness and the assurance of salvation and the promise of heaven. But then, as they come to my house, I have to say to so many, depart from me, I never knew you. He smiled. Everyone comes through death's door, Jill, but everyone is not allowed to stay. Lord, that's worse than never going through the front door at all, I spluttered. To take one glance at your holiness and heaven's glories and then have to leave forever. Forever, he said very quietly. That must be hell, I said. To take one good look at you and never to be able to look again. And we were silent together as the cabin crew dimmed the lights for the night. Lord, this is why you spent your life here on earth, always missing someone, isn't it? So that one day we never need to. And I dried my tears and noticed then that he was nowhere to be seen. And I thought of Stuart on that grueling 12-hour trip into the bush, not feeling well, and the hot, hard work ahead of him. Encouraging God's pastors who lived among the poor and the oppressed and the dying. And I looked ahead to my itinerary for the next 3 months and forbade myself to start counting the goodbyes. Lord, I whispered, what a privilege to share in a tiny bit in the fellowship of your sufferings. And I'm so glad you trusted me to experience a tiny part of your daily heartache. Oh, help. Help me to give what I have left to making as sure as I can at least that a few folk will go through death's door and not be asked to leave. This is where it's at. What a calling. High and holy calling. Pray with me. Lord, we just get at points like this so ashamed of ourselves. We gripe, we whine. How dare we? Forgive us. We have it so good. So easy. And I pray for my sisters and brothers all around the world. In places that defy description, there for the love of Christ, taking their little children, where we could never envisage living for 1 hour of the day. because you've called them. And I thank you for all the people down the years that are my heritage, that have walked into my life and made me ashamed, just as I am now. My pettiness and littleness, my grudging spirit, forgive us, Lord. And may we be overwhelmed with your love and your sacrifice. Share in whatever tiny aspect of the fellowship of your sufferings you have privileged and called us to suffer. And may we do it willingly, hilariously, giving our lives away. We ask it for Jesus' sake.